Mark chapter 4. I want to read the first 20 verses to you. In Mark chapter 4. I'm reading from the 1901 version. And again, he began to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a very great multitude, so that he entered into a boat and sat in the sea, and all the multitude were by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in parables, and said unto them in his teaching, Hearken, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. And others fell on the rocky ground, where it had not much earth. And straightway it sprang up, because it had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And others fell into the good ground, and yielded fruit, growing up and increasing, and brought forth 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parables. And he said unto them, Unto you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all things are done in parables. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest haply they should turn again, and it should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how shall ye know all the parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they have heard, straightway cometh Satan, and taketh away the word which hath been sown in them. And these in like manner are they that are sown upon the rocky places, who, when they have heard the word, straightway receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway they stumble. And others are they that are sown among the thorns. These are they that have heard the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And those are they that were sown upon the good ground, such as hear the word, and accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for this one whom thou didst send down from heaven to speak unto us thy word. Never man spake like this man. And we are thankful that he humbled himself to speak in parables. We recall how embarrassing it was that Ezekiel heard others saying, they're talking about me, saying, I speak in parables. We're thankful that thy son bore no reproach, but we marvel, and men marveled when they heard him speak in parables and said, Never man spake like this man. We receive his words as the inspired words of God, which they are, and by thy Spirit's help they shall work effectually in our hearts. Will you prepare the hearts of all who are here, that the seed of the word of God sown in them may bring forth fruit? We confess our sins, fulfill thy promise to be faithful and just, to forgive and cleanse, and we confess that we are like water poured upon the ground. We have no strength or ability, but we believe that we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. And so undertake for us, we pray, and give us a profitable, enjoyable time this morning, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I read to you from Mark chapter 4 this morning. I just as easily could have read to you from Luke chapter 8 or Matthew chapter 13. But there was a reason that I read to you from Mark chapter 4. The reason being this. Had I been invited one Lord's Day, and I wanted to speak on the parable of the sower of the seed, I would have spoken from Luke chapter 8, because we had this parable in Luke chapter 8, and that's the only parable we had in Luke chapter 8. And so if I was speaking one Lord's Day, I would have spoken there. However, had I been speaking on this in January and February when I come here, I would have spoken from Matthew chapter 13, because Matthew chapter 13 has 7 or 8 parables, including this parable, and so I would have needed all those weeks to speak on it. However, this same parable occurs in Mark chapter 4, and it has 2 other parables there, and a parabolic application, and so that makes 4, and I'm supposed to be here 4 Sundays, and so what I'm going to do is speak to you the same parable from Mark chapter 4. And let this be an encouragement to all of you young preachers. I remember when I was a very young man, I probably would have read to you from Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the sower, hoping that I could get 1 sermon out of the 3. But now, I can read from Luke and give you 1 sermon, read the same portion in Mark and give you another sermon, and read from Mark chapter 13 and give you the same sermon again in different contexts. For this reason, the Spirit of God has placed this in His Word 3 times, but each time in a different connection. At times, the Spirit of God takes the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, and He gives them to us as an entity by themselves in 1 particular chapter. And so, the Spirit in Luke 8 says, look at it this way, by itself, without regard to any other parable. And so you can do that. As an entity in itself, the parable of the sower is thrilling, and it explains the course of the sowing of the Word of God and what is going to happen in this age. But, at the same time, the sower of the seed can be looked at in connection with other parables. And this is what God gives us in Mark chapter 4, in relation to 2 other parables, 1 being unique, and God willing, I'll tell you about that next week. And then in Matthew chapter 13, which is the fullest setting forth of this parable, in relation with 6 other parables and a parabolic application, and that gives us this parable in the fullest extent, showing its relationship to the course of the age, the development of this age, starting with the Lord Jesus who sows the word and the outcome unto the harvest. And so for this reason, when you read of the parable, ask yourself, why is it by itself in Luke? And why is it with just 2 other parables in Mark? And why is it with 7 or 6 other parables in the Gospel of Matthew? This is the way that the Spirit of God is able to take a book as small as the New Testament and teach us a multitude of things by giving us the same truth and then putting it next to other parables and then again putting it next to more parables still. You have 1 truth, and then you have 1 truth multiplied, and then you have the same truth multiplied again. And if you learn this in the Bible, you will understand the principles of interpretation and understand that God, when you grasp it in its singularity, then you can understand it in its context with other parables and then with more indeed. And so it's a never-ending chain that you grasp the Word of God. I might tell you about that in January and February. I may preach the same sermon to you again in relation to many other parables, but it will be something entirely different because the Spirit of God has given it to us three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I read it to you in Mark, and we can be thankful that God gave it to us in Mark's gospel because it is harmonious in this respect. The three parables that he gives us are alike in this respect. In each one, seed is being sown. It's not this way in Matthew. In Matthew, at times, seed are being sown, but at the same time, a net is cast into the sea. You have a farmer sowing seed. You have a fisherman fishing for fish. But in Mark's gospel, in these three parables, each time, seed is being sown. You have the sower going forth to sow his seed. And then you have the man who casts seed upon the earth. And then you have the man who plants a mustard seed in his field. And there is a distinction between this mustard seed that is sown and the other seed, which is wheat, when you examine all the portions. Wheat, when it's speaking of the church collectively or individually, but the mustard seed when it's speaking of the church individually. But that's getting beyond the mark. I simply want to tell you about this parable as it's found in Mark's gospel. And I'm so thankful that while it is an abbreviated gospel, the shortest of the four gospels, it gives us some things that the other gospels do not give us. And it tells us when the disciples ask for an interpretation of this parable that it is absolutely essential to understand the correct interpretation of this first parable, or else you will not be able to understand any of the parables. And only Mark tells us that. I wish that all of those who try to write on the Bible could have read that in Mark chapter 4 for this simple reason. The Lord Jesus gives us explanation after explanation, and he says, this explanation is basic. If you depart from the interpretation I give you of the first parable, you will not be able to understand all the parables. And not only will they not accept Christ's interpretation of the first parable, but the moment they get to another parable, they go off in a different direction. And he's already warned you. If you are not grounded in the interpretation of this first parable, how will you be able to understand the other parables? And so it is absolutely essential that we see what Christ tells us about the interpretation of this first parable and adhere to it no matter what learned man tells you to the contrary. You believe what Christ says. Follow what he gives you as a clue and take the solution that comes out when you give his interpretations to this parable and then this in relation to other parables. Because he said, it is not an entity in itself. If you do not understand this parable, how shall you understand all the parables? He's telling us that these parables have a bearing upon other parables. It is an entity in Luke 8, but then in its interpretation, you'll be able to understand the interpretation of the other parables if you grasp the meaning of this parable. And the parable is the effort of the Son of God who came forth from heaven to save the soul of man. It's so thrilling. It says, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And how shall we look at him? He went forth from where? Well, he went forth from heaven. It's like in the book of Genesis, when the ark is prepared, God says, you come in the ark. And so God is in the ark, and Noah joins him. But here it says the sower went forth to sow. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you want to use the words of Isaiah 6, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? And the Lord Jesus, using those words, says, here am I, send me. And behold, the sower goes forth to sow, and he comes into the world, and he tells us in Luke 4, why he came here, he said, I came to preach the gospel to the poor. And he's elaborating just how this is done in a parable by the parable going forth to sow the seed. And he tells us the sowing of the seed by one that is like unto a farmer, but he's not called a farmer. He is one who sows the seed. It is essential that you see that. Because once you say he is a farmer, then you don't find that word elsewhere. But he that soweth the good seed, you find these words almost in a monotonous way, the word spero and the word speros, the sower soweth the seed. And when you see that, he gives you the interpretation of the word, the sower soweth the seed. The seed is the word of God. And this is the criticism I have with the modern translation. They are too free and they are too loose in taking the words as they're given in the original, and they say, I'll give them any sense that I choose. Now, the King James that most of you use here is the most beautiful of the translations, but this is the most tedious of the translations, the most literal, and that's the reason that I use it. Because while there is no beauty in the translation as in the King James, it consistently uses the same English word for the same Greek word. And therefore, when the Lord is interpreting, I know exactly what word he's talking about. Whereas, if you translate for beauty as in the King James, you take the word abide, to remain, to continue, three synonymous words, but it's the same Greek word, meno. And this tedious translation will give you abide, 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 three times, and you know exactly where you are. And so in this, you have to take the very words that are used, because if you depart from them in this first parable, you will not be able to understand them in the second parable or the other seven parables. If you go to Matthew's Gospel and see this cycle of parables in its entirety. And so, this parable must be understood in its interpretation, or else you're going to be led astray. And it is the parable of the Lord Jesus who came from heaven, or if you wanted to narrow it down, he came from Nazareth, he was baptized, and he entered into his public ministry. He began to be about 30 years of age, but I take it that he came from heaven, he was in seclusion for 30 years in Nazareth, and then he came forth as the voice of God to preach the gospel to the poor, that the souls of sinful men might be saved. And in this first parable, he is telling us what is going to happen when the man, perfectly equipped with a message, speaking not one idle word, never speaking without having prayed at times all night to God in prayer, being full of the Holy Spirit of God, preaching the word inerrantly, he shows you that even he, the Son of Man, is not going to have 100% success when he preaches the word. There are some who think that the world is going to be saved. There are those who say if we had better preachers, there would be more souls saved. Now that may be true, but I'm glad that I can prove back to this and say, well, the Lord Jesus himself preached, and just using the figures here, he had only 25% success, because some fell by the wayside, and some fell upon rocky ground, and some fell upon the thorns, and some fell upon good ground. And so the Lord Jesus himself did not have 100% success, understand what I say, in his preaching and conversion of every soul that heard him preach. And so even though we want all men to be saved, and God is not willing that any should perish, he wants all men to be saved, at the same time, not all men are going to be saved. Even if you had Christ preaching in such a way as never man preached, not all men are going to be saved. There are some hearts that are, but we can't go into that now. Simply accept the fact that the Lord Jesus himself spoke, and he was not 100% successful. He spoke to the rich young ruler, and that fish got away. At times he spoke to the Pharisees, and they escaped. And finally, with tears, he said, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a chicken gathers her little ones under her wings, and ye would not. And so the Lord Jesus is lamenting that even though he has preached and performed miracles, his preaching is not going to be successful. But don't look at it this way. Let us not flee to this refuge and say, well, no souls are saved because, well, this isn't the day of souls to be saved. Some people would say that. Or even Jesus didn't have success all the time. I shan't do that. But let me cry unto God when I preach the word and souls are not saved. But at the same time, be prepared to understand that not every soul that hears the gospel is going to be saved. And the Lord sets before this sowing of the word And here is the sower who is the Son of Man. Grasp that, first of all, because next week it will be essential. You'll find that in all the parables in Matthew 13 and in the parables in Mark chapter 4, you have a man that is doing the sowing. And in every instance, this man is the same man. It's going to be difficult to bear that out next week, but God willing, I think you'll see it. But the man in every parable is the Lord Jesus himself. I have no trouble in the first instance because he is speaking the parable, and in verse 13 he says, therefore speak I unto them in parables. He is the one who speaks the parables, and he is the one who's speaking the parables is like the one who sows the word. But I have a more sure scripture than that. In verse 37 it says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And so that is indisputable. You can find it indirectly in verse 13. And then when you come to the second parable in Matthew 13, verse 37, it says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And so the matter is settled. And so here, even though you may apply it, that the one who sows the word is any preacher that goes forth to sow the word, there is a chronological teaching in it, and this is the Lord Jesus as he enters upon his work upon earth. He is the one who does the sowing of the seed at first. It's taken up later by others. In Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. But right now, the Son of Man is sowing the word, and the Lord Jesus is he who sows the seed. And he tells us that the soil upon which he sows the seed is the heart of man. You must grasp this. I'm laying a foundation this week, because next week I won't be able to go over all of these things again. You'll find that the soil, it's translated at times, the ground and the earth, it means two things. It's like this. When the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem is the city into which he rode. But at the same time, when it says all Jerusalem came out to him, that is using Jerusalem as representing those that inhabit the city. Do you understand? At times, it is the geographical location. At times, it's speaking of the people that live in that geographical location. The whole city was moved. That means the inhabitants of the city. But when it says Jesus came into Jerusalem, that means the city itself. And so, when it speaks about the earth, it can either mean the actual place upon which Christ is standing, the location, or it can mean the person himself that is represented as living in that location. You have to look at it two ways, because it says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What does the word world mean? That he was in the world, that means he left heaven and came into the world, and the world knew him not. That's the people of the world. And so in like manner, you get this word gay in the Greek, and it's translated ground and earth and land at times. But when it is the place where the word is sown, then it is the heart of man. It is the soil. When it's spoken of as by land and by sea, it's a geographical location. But here the soil is the heart of man, and so when the sower goes forth to sow his seed, wherever you live, he's sowing the seed, but at the same time, your heart is the soil upon which he sows the word of God. And here is how it gets in. The seed is cast upon the ground, and it gets into the earth, and it grows. But the seed gets into the heart, either by the ear, as it is this morning. It enters into the ear and gets into the heart, or, if you are reading the Bible, it enters through the eye and gets into the heart. Or if you are blind, you can read Braille and it gets into the heart through the fingers, various ways. It makes no difference. But when the Word of God is sown, it is God reaching the faculties, the mentality of man, and he gets the truth of God into his heart, and he starts taking. But the heart of man is the same in one respect, but in another sense, every heart of man is different. Now, all of you have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We are identical in that respect. And yet some of you have hearts like unto the wayside, and some of you have hearts like unto rocky ground, and some of you have hearts like unto thorny ground, and some of you have hearts that are like unto good ground. We are all alike in that we are sinful and we have deceitful hearts, but at the same time, all of those hearts are not identical because there are different conditions existing in our lives, and God recognizes that. And that's the mistake that so many evangelists make. They go up to a man that is refined, like Nicodemus, a religious man, and they call him, "You are nothing but a snake. You are a low-down common sinner." But that's not true. He is a refined, sophisticated sinner. And at times, there are those that are quite responsive to the Word, and at times, there are those that are rebellious to the Word of God. And so we're all alike in having hearts that are deceitful and sinful and desperately wicked, but at the same time, these hearts are different, as our Savior sets forth the difference of the hearts in Mark 4, the day that we are considering. And so, as I preach to you, your heart is like one of the hearts that has been described in Mark chapter 4. And it is remarkable that the Word of God tries to do something in every heart. And it does do something in every heart if it enters in and is allowed to remain there. The one that remains least in the heart is that one sown by the wayside. Because it says, as soon as one hears the word and understands it not, if your heart is like the wayside, it says the birds of the heaven come down and devour the seed. It's in your heart only momentarily, but your heart is like a wayside, and what seed grows by the wayside? It doesn't. The reason that the birds can get it is because the earth hasn't covered it. The bird doesn't have to come along and scratch. It's on the wayside, and it sees it. It's exposed, and so it gobbles that word up. And so some of you, when you hear the word of God, have a heart like the wayside. It doesn't get into it at all, and you are easily prey for Satan to come and snatch away the word that is sown in your heart. But then there are some of you that are better. There are some of you who have hearts that are called stony ground. But this is where it would do you good to read all the gospel accounts, because I remember noticing when I was in England, I walked down a farm lane, and I saw the rockiest ground I had ever seen. I said, how can anything grow here? It had as much rock as it had soil. But that's not what it's talking about in Mark chapter 4. Because it tells us in Luke's gospel that he that was sown upon the rock, it's not soil mixed with rock, but it's a solid piece of rock with the tiniest amount of soil on top of it. That's the difference. It's not that you have rock and soil, but it's a heart that is a piece of stone with a little bit of soil upon the top of it. And the seed gets in what little soil there is there, but because of no deepness of earth, it doesn't have any root, it doesn't have enough soil, and it can't retain moisture. And so, it's unsuccessful. And God speaks this concerning those that I believe the world is filled with today. Superficial Christians. It says, immediately when they hear it, they receive the word with joy, and I marvel day by day. You see partially clad women, you find divorced men, and all of them are saying, Jesus is my Savior. They continue in sin, you see no change, they are frequent the same places, and yet all of them, I've received Jesus as my Savior. And I venture to say, you could take a whisk broom and touch their heart and dust it, and you would see a piece of stone there, because no change is there. Because when persecution or tribulation arises, then you find that underneath that veneer of soil, there is a solid piece of rock. This is what God tells us. Now then, the next one is different. It is a heart that is filled with thorns. And the thorns and the seed, the word of God, are in that same heart, and the thorns grow, and the seed, the word of God, they grow together, and the thorns choke the word of God. More about that later. But do you see the different heart? And then do you realize that there is such a thing as a good heart? You say, you just told me that every heart was deceitful. Still, there are some hearts that when they hear the word of God, they yield to it, they are broken and part as a good heart. You'll find that. No, I'm not going to tell you, you're liable to leave me and try to find out where it's told you. Just believe me that God says that some hearts, even though sinful, are good hearts. If a man will go as the Spirit of God draws him, if he will walk as he has the light, then God says that heart is a good heart, and inevitably that heart will bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. But you see, the same kind of heart, sinful, but at the same time described in various ways, and God looks upon us in our different circumstances, our different outlook on life, but the thing that frightens me is this, that God allows all of these mundane, relatively powerless things to destroy a man's soul. Let me ask you, is Satan as powerful as God? You say, of course not. Well then, could God prevent Satan from snatching the seed away? You say, of course he could. Does he do it? You say, no. Tell me, is God powerful enough to crush a heart of stone? You say, of course he is. Does he do it? You say, no, he leaves that heart like it is. Tell me, is God able to root out thorns from a heart? You say, he is. Does he do it? You say, he doesn't do it. I find that God, while able to do things in one way, does not do them that way. He allows man's morality, his will, to enter into these areas. And even though man, apart from the intervention of the Spirit of God, has no power to be saved, is not attracted to God, still, when the Spirit of God works upon a man, then he allows that will to be touched, and he allows that man to say yes or no. As in the case of the servant in Genesis 24, when he spoke to the woman, he said, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." He had made overtures. He had told her the man he was taking her to. He showed jewels of silver and gold. He gave her all of these earnests. And he said, "This is what is yours." And finally, her father said, "Will you go?" And she said, "I will go." Now, nobody can say that unless the Spirit of God convicts, unless the Spirit of God draws. But when he does, you have to say, yes, powerless, unless God does the initiating act. But when he does, you can let your heart remain as the wayside, as a stone. You can let the thorn stay there. Or your heart can be that good heart that says, yes, I respond to the overtures of God. But please notice, it isn't one seeking God. It is the sword that comes forth. It is God seeking man. And it is God using his holy word to save souls. That's all that he uses. The sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed his seed, that's all that God uses. And if the seed will not break that heart, if the seed will not overcome the thorn, then you remain as you are, dead in trespasses and in sin. This is what God tells us. And so this is what frightens me, that man has the power to say yes or no. And will you notice that God has no special message for those that are saved and another message for those that are lost? The identical seed is sown, and he sows it in the same place, and the same man sows it, and yet it has different results. God doesn't have one message for you and a different message for me. He has the same message, and it's preached in the same power by the Son of God, and yet that message has different effects upon all. That is a mystery we can't enter into, but God tells us that. And so God gives the same message, and yet there are different outcomes. But now, I want to examine that, the heart, for a little while, to show you how the effects as to a man being lost are at times dependent on one source and then dependent on another. If a man, as so many are using excuses today, when he is asked, Are you saved or lost? And he says, I am lost. And you say, why? If he says, because Satan has overcome me. He may be telling the truth. Because in this instance, when the seed is sown, Satan comes and snatches the seed out of his heart. And so if some men say, I am lost because of satanic activity, that man could be telling the truth. But let me ask you this. In the second part of this parable, when the seed is sown upon the rock part, the stone part, is it Satan that causes him not to be saved? You say Satan doesn't enter into that at all. Why, of course not. And you realize that during the millennial period, Satan is going to be bound 1,000 years, and yet souls are going to be lost and rebel against God. Whom are they going to blame it on then? You don't need Satan to be lost nowadays. You are lost by nature, and everything is against you. This is what is so frightening. Things that are against a man being saved. The Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven and he preaches the word. But when he's preaching the word, Satan is watching. And the moment he finishes preaching, he swoops down if he can and takes the word away. Satan is out to destroy you. Christ wants to save you. Satan is out to destroy you. That's one reason that it's so difficult to be saved. Another reason is this. Your heart is like a piece of stone, and God will not use his omnipotence unless you will to overcome it. And so by nature, you are lost. Your inclination is not toward God. It's not malleability. It's not softness, but it's hardness. And so you by nature have a tendency to be lost. And at the same time, all of the things that God put in the world for your good, you have let them turn, and they are things that bind you like the thorn. And so Satan is against you, your own nature is against you, and your environment is against you. It's impossible for a man to be saved unless God intervenes. And all of these things cause a man to be lost. It could be Satan, yes. He takes the word out of your heart. But it could be what you are by nature. Your heart is a piece of stone. Or it could be that the things that you love, the things that you treasure in your heart, they could be the things that choke you and pull you down. And now, I told you that one is supernatural. That causes men to be lost. But the other is quite natural. It's what you are by nature. Adam begat a son in his own likeness, shapen in sin, born in iniquity. That is how Adam begat his son, created in the image and likeness of God without sin. And then he sinned, and he begat a son in his own likeness. And so that's what your heart is like. That is why it takes the Spirit of God to come and do something to that heart, and for you to allow the Spirit of God to do something to that heart. And so this is what God is telling us about what you are by nature. And so Satan out of the picture, you still need divine intervention to be saved. And so here is the adamant heart. But please notice that the heart, we're told, and the person who is not saved because of his heart that's like a piece of stone, the Lord Jesus says, because when the word tries to spring up, the sun arises and scorches it. And he interprets it this way. He says, this person is one who in time of persecution or tribulation falls away. Notice, persecution or tribulation. These are outward things that come upon a man and pressure him to reject the Lord Jesus. Tribulation and persecution. Keep that in mind for one moment. But the next, the thorn, the Lord interprets them this way. He says the thorns are the anxieties of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, pleasures, and the lust for other things. Notice, it's not outward at all. It's inward. Here is a man who is deceived into thinking that riches are paramount and important. Pleasures, lust for other things, anxiety, that's something that's on the inside, worry. These other things were outward. And so some people are kept from being Christians because when they stand up for the Lord Jesus, they are not like that man in John 9 who says, why, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. But when persecution comes and they say, if you do not listen to us, we're going to cast you out of the synagogue. When outward persecutions come, then they say, well, I'm through with the Lord Jesus. And so some have hearts like that. And they profess faith in Christ, but when persecutions come, then outward pressures cause them to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I said he was my Savior, but now I'm leaving him. I believe for a while this superficial, dead faith. I believe for a while, but now that persecutions and tribulations come, I did not count on those. No, I'm having my peace and my security, and therefore they reject Christ. And the other thing, and this is the marvel, that there is nothing comparable to the Word of God, and yet it says that the thorns, when the Word of God is sown in the heart, the thorns grow up with it and choke the Word. Do you realize that the Word of God can overcome every obstacle, but at the same time, if you are not willing, the thorns, which represent your anxiety, your lust, the deceitfulness of riches, they have power to overcome the omnipotent Word of God, and God allows it to do it. You have to decide whether Christ is more important than these things, or whether you want the pleasures of this life, the sweetness of sin, the deceitfulness of riches. What do you want? And finally, you come to the man that has good soil, and the seed is sown there, and he takes into consideration what he is, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that hardened heart becomes earth. And the thorns are done away, and he sees that the Lord Jesus Christ is worth more than all, and he esteems all things to be done for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, and he says, yes, Lord Jesus. And then fruit comes forth, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And one of these who was sown is representative of you. Which one is it? Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that whosoever will may take the water of life freely. We are thankful at the same time that we understand that apart from thy Spirit drawing and convicting, we have no power to come unto thee. But this morning, as the seed is sown upon the hearts of all who are here, we do pray, our Father, that they shall yield to the light, to the Word of God, and that the Word shall go deep into that heart, and it shall turn out to be good soil, and we shall see truth manifesting itself. And then, no persecution or tribulation, no anxiety or riches or lust or pleasures can keep them from becoming a child of God. And so, this morning, give us good success. We are cast upon thee. Bless us to this end, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.